All right, let's open with prayer. Lord, we thank you for this new day, and we thank you that we can gather and study. And we pray, Lord, that you would be with us as we talk about what the Apostle Paul wrote in chapters 10 and 11. And we pray, Lord, that you would guide us and give us your peace and help us, Lord, to understand your way and to have confidence in your plan for the world and your plan for our lives. So hear our prayer in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right. Let me get this a little closer. Okay. So last week, when I started, one of the people in the chat said, we remember to pray for our friends in Israel. And of course, at that point, I didn't really, because I'm running around Sunday morning, not doing anything, and looked on the news when I got home, and this big attack, so on and so forth. And of course, all this week, depending on media, social media, mass media, Israel's in the news, Israel, Gaza, and I think it's. Yeah, well, that's you're blessed for it. You're blessed to be out of the loop. Oh, is that door locked? Barbara's locked out. Sorry, Barbara. How are you, Barbara? Good.
I got a question for you.
Really? Okay. Well, we were just starting to talk about it.
Okay, great.
Okay, Israel question. Go ahead.
Oh, okay. There's supposed to be this verse in the Bible that says when Israel is being defeated, that's when Jesus is coming back.
Yeah.
I keep hearing that, I'm like, okay, well, where is the verse?
So So the thought that when a verse in the Bible that says when Israel's being defeated, Jesus will return.
Yeah.
Well, Israel's been defeated many times over the last 2,000 years. and her defeat right now, while the suffering under this attack from last week is in some ways sort of a minor thing, even just compared to the attack that she sustained 50 years ago. In the Yom Kippur War, which she eventually won. And that's exactly what we were talking about, because these two chapters, Romans 10 and 11, are all about, 9, 10, and 11, are all about Paul and the Jews. Because Paul is a Jew. He's a diaspora Jew, which means he grew up, he was born in what today is Turkey. He was educated in Israel. And as he talks about, he was zealous for the Lord and what that meant for him when this strange little sect began talking about this Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah. How everybody knew he was crucified, but his disciples say that he rose from the dead and he ascended to heaven and he is Israel's Messiah and he reigns over human history. Paul, of course, thought this was a terrible aberration and a threat against his people. And so he went to war against it. And then, of course, on the road to Damascus, he's struck down by this blinding light. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Well, who are you? I'm Jesus, who you're persecuting. And of course, that turns him around. And then he starts going to Jewish synagogues. You can read it about it in the book of Acts, going to these Jewish synagogues all throughout, often Turkey, the area called Asia Minor that he was from. And when he goes into these synagogues, there's usually sort of three groups of people. Let's call them God-fearers and Jews. And some of the Jews embrace Christ, and others of the Jews reject Christ. And then there's often violence that breaks out over this. And so Paul eventually gets frustrated and says, I am apostle to the Gentiles. And then even once these little Gentile groups form, we're reading through this book to the Romans, and there are some Jews in Rome, but many of the Jews were kicked out at one point, apparently because Jews were fighting over, this is in Roman histories, someone named Christos, which sounds like Christ. And so Paul, in this book of Romans, is coming to grips with how the God of Israel saves the world. And so what he sees in these little Gentile groups, which are partially Jewish in many cases, is a new hope for the world. There's at the same time tension between some of the Jews who become Christians and some of the, and so there's tension in here over, we've been talking about that at 11 o'clock, over circumcision, dietary laws. So there's this big fight over that. But here in chapter 9, Paul's main anxiety is over these Jews who do not recognize Jesus as their Messiah. And as we started chapter 9, he grieves over this because he sees Jesus as the culmination of the story of Israel and wonders, why aren't they coming to Christ? Now, this has been a story for 2,000 years now. And you know, part of the irony of what's going on in Israel is that historically there have been far less tension between Jews and Muslims than between Christians and Muslims. The recent tension has come over the modern nation state of Israel. Well, yes. Well, right. So basically what happens is that, oh, there's so much to this story. Okay. So throughout history, there have been tensions between Jews and Christians. And in many places, so Jews sort of spread out through the Roman world, and then they continued to spread out through different parts of Europe. Jews often had an easier time in Eastern Europe, what today is Poland, Ukraine, Russia. There are a number of Jews in Spain for a long time. But then when the Christians took over Spain and kicked out the Muslims, many of the Jews left, and a number of them went to the Netherlands. That's likely where my ancestors came from. And so you have this long history of the Jews around the world. In the modern period, you have something called nationalism, which was the idea that these different culture groups should be able to have their own nation state. And so you have the creation of Germany, you have the creation of Italy. Before that, you had France and England. And Eastern Europe has had a whole series of different configurations. And the Jews have sort of been in the midst of this. And they never fit in anywhere. So in the 19th century, with this rise of nationalism, you get something called Zionism, which arises. And it's mostly a secular movement. And the idea is that, well, and the countries in Eastern Europe are wrestling with this, in order to resolve the Jewish problem, maybe the Jews need their own homeland. And so in the 19th, early 20th century, there's this big conversation, especially in a place like Poland. Poland sort of gets reconstituted between the wars, and where should the Jews go? And so there are lots of different ideas. The Jews should go to Argentina. The Jews should go to Madagascar. I mean, Madagascar was one of the ideas of where we should take all the Jews from Eastern Europe and send them to Madagascar. Exactly. Or Argentina, there's lots of land down there. And, you know, maybe they'll flourish in Argentina. Well, some Jews had themselves already, for religious reasons, gone back to the Holy Land, what was then called Palestine, from sort of the British sort of controlled the empire when they took it over from the Ottoman Empire during the First World War. And then more and more were sort of going there. And the idea was, well, maybe they could have a nation there and they could then no longer be subject to the pogroms, kind of violence that we just saw in Gaza or along the border of Gaza. This kind of violence where they were raided and abused by, you know, the larger host nations around them. So then, of course, sort of the tipping point was, of course, the Holocaust, where, you know, my goodness, Hitler tries to eradicate them from Eastern Europe and Western Europe. And many, of course, flee to the United States, significant Jewish population. And then the idea is that the British in 1948 sort of carve out and say, the Jews can have a nation there. But of course, there are already people there. And part of what happens in 1948 is when this is named, there's a lot of tension and fear, and a lot of Palestinians sort of flee. And then when the tensions kind of go back down, they try to return home, and others have filled their homes and taken their farms. And so then this group of people who fled becomes refugees. And, you know, and since then there've been wars, so on and so forth. And of course, but this whole reconstitution of this nation along the lines of nationalism says, well, we're going to reconstitute our ethnic language. So we have modern Hebrew, and we're going to call it the State of Israel. And now many Christians, various different kinds, see this and say, oh, wow, this is like news from the Bible coming right into our newspapers. Right. So many of the Jews who came back there were from Europe. And then, of course, when the Soviet Union collapses, many then could get out of Russia and the places where the Soviet Union was. And of course, Israel was a natural place to go. So what happens in Israel is it becomes sort of a secular nation state and very tied to European powers, deep ties to the United States. Religious communities in America look upon it with their own religious framework. So you've got all of this going on. And now, you know, now I've got new connections to Israelis through the video thing. And one of the big developments over the last 20 years is that part of what has been happening in the last 20 years is the rise of, I'll call it this way, the recession of modern secularism. We see this in the rise of Islam. At the end of the First World War, a lot of people wondered if Islam was just going to go away because the fall of the caliphate, and then what sort of resurged after the Second World War was this new version of Islam, which was sort of back to the sources. You see this in Christianity all the time, back to the sources. Reformation was like that. And of course, it takes on new twists because it's never... they're not living in the 7th century. They're living in the 20th century. And so you see what develops in Saudi Arabia. And that begins to catch hold in different parts of the Middle East. We see that in the Iranian Revolution. So Iran, which is Persia, they had sort of become a secular state. Turkey had become a secular state. And now we see this rise of self-conscious Islamic fundamentalism. You know, you see that in the revolution in Iran, which still holds that country. And so what happens is you have this new rise in ancient religions in modern times. You see this in Christianity, you see it in Islam. You also see it among the Jews. And so what's happened over the last 20 years is that many Jews from around the world, the first wave of Zionism was very secular. The last waves of Zionism have been very religious. And because Israel is set up to be a refuge where Jews from all over the world can go, many of these very religious Jews have gone to Israel. And when they first went to Israel, kind of like American fundamentalists at the end of the 19th century, until really the 1920s, American fundamentalists sort of stayed out of politics. In the 1920s, they really got into it. These Jewish refugees who've come to Israel over the last 20 years have highly religious, and there were certain laws in Israel that basically said they don't have to serve in the military. Many of these Jews come from Europe that has a very vibrant social safety network. So many of these people are living on the government dime, and many of these very religious men are not working at all. They spend all day studying the Torah. They don't do military service. They don't work. They live off government welfare, and now they're politically active in Israel. So these are big tensions in Israel right now. But the amongst themselves. And now there's a million Palestinians who are also Israeli citizens in Israel. And there's many ways still the unfinished tensions between, well, so you've got Israel, you've got Palestinians in the area called the West Bank, which you can probably remember Yasser Arafat. That's sort of that faction. But then Gaza is sort of a separate group, and they've sort of come under the persuasion of this group called Hamas, which is backed by Iran. North of Israel, there's Hezbollah, which is also backed by Iran. And so you have all this unfinished business with the Palestinians. Israel herself is quite divided, and with some, let's call them Jewish fundamentalists, gaining increasing political power in Israel, all of these tensions are there. And what's amazing to me is that just like the sense that Christians had in the 20th century when the modern nation state of Israel is founded, it's like stories walking out of the Bible onto the newspaper. And here they are again. Now, we have to be really careful about that, because then we tend to project some of our biblical themes onto the conflict. And there, of course, has been 2,000 years of history, and there are no Muslims in the Bible. And the Palestinians, well, you know, a lot of what's happened for the last 2,000 years is that empire after empire has swept through this part of the world, just continually mixing the populations. And so you've got people coming from all over the world through that tract of land, which sort of is its geographical destiny, because it's Africa, Asia, and Europe all right there, which is the same as it was, you know, during the time of the historical Israel, or when the Greeks had it, when the Egyptians had it, when the Babylonians had it, when the Assyrians had it, when the Romans had it, just that's happened again and again and again. So these chapters 9 through 11, you have this anxiety on Paul's mind, because Paul, of course, like all of us, implicitly had expectations that when Jesus came, Israel would recognize her God and be united under Jesus. Now, remember, even before Jesus' crucifixion, many watching Jesus were hoping, maybe this is going to happen. And of course, the form that they hoped it would happen would be Jesus would become a leader like David, like the Maccabees, and the ethnic Jews would rally around him, and he would have a throne in Jerusalem, and he would have armies, and those armies would fan out. You know, they'd all known the story of Alexander the Great, how he had armies and conquered the world. And then the Roman generals had armies and conquered the world, and the Persians had conquered the world, and the Egyptians had conquered the world, and they expected Jesus to do the same. And of course, when Jesus is crucified, well, that's you don't conquer anywhere from the cross. That is not what they expected. But what happens with Jesus is that there's a shift. And in many ways, Jesus has conquered from the cross. And that's just a...
But not with armies and military power.
Although sometimes armies and military power, you know, think about Constantine, put Jesus' crest on their shield and on their flags and conquer in his name. And so that's happened often throughout the years. But when we read the New Testament, we say he did conquer from the cross, but his conquest is different. Well, then how does that conquest shape up and line up with all the other kinds of conquests that are still happening? Because in many ways, Islam did conquer through the sword. And obviously right now, the conflict going on is with weapons, not swords anymore, but bombs and guns and rifles. So Paul wrestles with all of this stuff in chapters 9 through 11. And tries to make sense of it, because even though he and the apostles, you know, they sort of get that Jesus is conquering in a different way, but you know, the different ways aren't so basically you conquer by going to Rome in Paul's day, but of course above Rome is heaven. Heaven is in some ways the Rome of all of earth. Think about it that way. So when Jesus sits at God's right hand in heaven, they're of course in their mental pictures thinking about Rome or Jerusalem, but of course Jesus' rulership from heaven, that's a little different, although still analogous to the emperor's ruling from Rome or someone ruling from Jerusalem. So these things sort of get mixed up in our minds. Now, this is N.T. Wright's translation of 10 and 11. My dear friends, the longing of my heart and my prayer to God on their behalf is for their salvation. And last week we talk about this often, the difficulties of this word salvation. Because right now, what would the salvation of Israel look like in this moment to people in the world? Or at least have Hamas go away. So when Israel sends her armies into Gaza to try to get rid of Hamas, which is a very difficult thing, because you look in a room like this and you say, okay, one of these people love Hamas. Well, I can't tell. It's not tattooed on our forehead. So Israel goes into Gaza to try to get rid of Hamas. Salvation for them looks like no more Hamas. Chapter 10. So this word salvation is a very tricky thing. Now, many American Christians, when they read chapter 10 and read salvation, think, well, go to heaven when you die. Okay, that's sort of the... Or we can frame that a little bit differently. Live eternity with Jesus. So that's less locale and more relationship. Okay. Inherit new heaven and new earth. Okay. Now that sort of has locale, but is a little bigger frame than go to heaven when you die, because that sort of includes a resurrection. Okay. But then all those categories are sort of afterlife future categories. We might call them eschatological categories. And the salvation that Jesus gives here and now isn't just in an afterlife. it's also now. And so the tension is, how do we hold together kind of the afterlife and the present? Because Christians today will say, well, Jesus saved my soul. And when they say saved my soul, they don't just mean go to heaven when they die. They certainly do mean that. They don't just mean have an eternal relationship with Jesus. They do mean that, but it's not just that. They don't just mean participate with Jesus in a new heaven and a new earth. They do mean that, but they also mean he has begun to rewire and transform me from the inside out, that even though my life in very many ways now may be difficult, my life is far better now than before Jesus. He has changed my perspective. He has changed my relationship. He has changed my relationship with anger. He's changed my relationship with hatred. He's changed my relationship with money. He's changed my relationship in my marriage. He's changed how I spend my time. He's changed where I put my attention. He's changed everything about me. So in other words, this term salvation touches on everything, both in the life to come and in how we live now. And it's not just me as an individual, because when Christians start to live together and work together and have a community together, well, that salvation begins to touch even that community, and that sort of grows. And over the last 2,000 years, that salvation has been growing to the point where, and one of the most remarkable things about the events of the last week with respect to Israel is the entire world looked at what Hamas did to Israel and said, that's evil. 3,000 years ago, that would not have happened. 3,000 years ago, to whatever degree the world could be aware of this kind of behavior, you know what they would have said? That's normal. Because throughout human history, all over the world, just read history from anywhere. You can find it in, look at Israel and the Israel and the Philistines in the book of Samuel. Read the book of Judges. This raiding culture, now, this wasn't just a raid. Hamas didn't attack Israel because they wanted money and women and children. But that was normal. Read, there's a great history of what happened to the Navajo, how the Navajo were finally conquered, called Blood and Thunder. And, you know, up until the time that, you know, the American army finally subdued, and Kit Carson finally subdued the Navajo, between sort of the mestizo descendants of, you know, the Mexicans and the Navajo and the other tribes around, these were raiding cultures. You know, you either grow your own food or you steal your neighbors. You either grow your own children or you steal your neighbors. This has been normal. But today, the whole world looks at what happened between Hamas and Israel and says, that's evil. Oh, something has changed. And a lot of what has changed because of Christ. Because Christ has rewired our moral imaginations. Okay? So, but Paul, of course, doesn't have 2,000 years of history to look at. He's looking at the now and he's saying, I now see clearly that Jesus is Israel's Messiah. And I want my fellow Jews to see it too. But they're not seeing it. Why not? Okay. So, my dear family, the longing of my heart and my prayer to God on their behalf is for their salvation. I can testify on their behalf that they have a zeal for God. And, you know, it's amazing if you look at this present conflict, who doesn't have a zeal for God? Hamas says they have a zeal for God. The religious Israelis say they have a zeal for God. They can't both be right. But it is not based on knowledge. In other words, not everybody's right about this. Right. And well, and which way, and which way is best? No, it, right, right. It's not that, because you have Hamas. I mean, just look at the words we use. I mean, I just this morning I watched a Israeli psychologist talk about the psychology of the Israeli-Palestinian conflict. And, you know, 1,000 people, 1,000 opinions. There we are. That's right. None of the categories sort of slice easily. They were ignorant, you see, of God's covenant faithfulness. Now, last week we looked again at how that's NT word, right, using this word righteousness. David Bentley Hart, for God's just, used justice instead of righteousness. Eugene Peterson used comprehensive setting things right. That is, so that's what he uses for righteousness. The NIV will say righteousness. And they were trying to establish a covenant status on their own, of their own. So they didn't submit to God's faithfulness. The Messiah, you see, is the goal of the law so that covenant membership may be available to all who believe. Now, if we read in the NIV, brothers and sisters, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites. Now, even notice, brothers, my heart's fond to God on behalf of their salvation. So they don't, he doesn't even put the word in. The message has the Jews, and N.T. Wright has there again. So you see, I mean, we can't even get together on nomenclature because it's so difficult. So Tom Holland, who's a historian in the U.K., you know, he basically makes the connection. I think he's right. You almost can't talk about the Jews until you get to Christendom in Europe. Because Hebrews, what does that mean? Israelite, because Hebrews are sort of what they are before David and Israel. Or maybe Israel is before, because Israel is, of course, Jacob's name. And so even figuring out the names is super hard. But this is exactly the issue here. Because you just hit on it. Because what Paul does in chapters 10 and 11 is he says, now let's read all the way back into the story of Israel. That's where he's trying to answer these questions about whether God can save non-Jews. And that's why in chapter 4 we read about Abraham and faith. And now through Jesus, these non-Jews are coming into God's covenant. Okay. Now, what he also reads when he reads through the Old Testament is unfaithfulness on a part of God's chosen people. So we can jump a little bit ahead. We read some of this last week. Okay, chapter 10, verse 12. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Okay? What you see in chapters 10 and 11 is Paul keeps quoting the Old Testament, because he's making his argument based on that. All right. Now, what he says here in verses 12 and 13, all of us in this room sort of read and say, oh, yeah, that's obvious. That's just so obvious. That's everyone should know and agree with that. Well, not everyone does. We do, because this has been deeply in the church now for a very long time. But the question is, of course, okay, what's the manner in which we participate in this salvation? And what on earth do we mean by that word? There. And that's the question Paul wrestles with in 10 and 11. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? That's Paul's question. They're not calling on Jesus to be saved. And how can they believe the one whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? But Paul is, of course, thinking, I went to synagogue after synagogue and preached to them, and they didn't listen. So what's the problem? Okay, that's, you just opened up a whole nother can of worms. When we think of religions, we think of like Judaism, Islam, Christianity, Hinduism, Buddhism. This way of thinking has only come about in the last couple of hundred years. You could find this word Judaism, Judaismo, in the Bible, but what were they thinking of when they used that word? They were probably thinking of the practices of the Jews, which were going to Jerusalem for the temple, going to the synagogue for prayer and scripture reading, not going to Roman emperor cults. That for them would have been Judaism. When we think about Judaism today, we probably think mostly of a set of beliefs. That also is a relatively modern approach to these questions. Christianity, of course, this has been impacted quite a bit. When we think of Christianity, we do think of a set of beliefs. We also think of a set of practices, of things that we do, like going to church, things that we don't do, like things that Christians believe are bad. And then we also think of relationships, this relationship I have with Jesus. So in other words, Christianity itself is kind of a complex thing. And as you noticed in the book of Romans, Paul keeps wrestling with this question of practices. So in the ancient world, much more than today, how would you be made right with God? Go to the temple. Fulfill your vow. Give your sacrifice. That's how you're made right with God. Paul undermines that in this book of Romans. See, one of the things that we Christians struggle to recognize is just how profoundly Paul changed the world. So many of the things that to us are so completely obvious and assumed come from Paul. And they come in these chapters. And they're coming right now in some of the coming verses. So even the way we say believe. Now this is verse 14. If we go to David Bentley Hart, down to verse 14, how may they invoke one in whom they do not have faith? See this Greek word pistis. Sometimes when we say believe, in English we mean, oh, there's a line of things like Jesus is God, check. Jesus died on the cross for my sin, check. These are propositional beliefs. But, and so when we have a profession of faith at church, you ask people, do you believe these things? Yes. Okay. Does that make you a Christian? Well, what things do and don't you do? Because that's a part of it too, right? Someone says they believe in all of these things, and then they're out sticking up people in the street with a gun. You say, well, he's not a Christian. Well, he believes all these things. Yeah, but he doesn't live it out. Oh. So there's the propositional beliefs, and then there's the behaviors, but then there's also the relationships. Because when we say, I mean, I early on in the video thing, people would ask me for what's your definition of a Christian? Because then they're looking for Trinity, they're looking for propositional beliefs, and those all get squirrely because, well, how do we resolve, what do we think about the Roman Mass? Now, what do we think about infant versus believer baptism? So then we've got all these hashing these propositional beliefs. And so the answer I usually give people is I cut right to the chase. I say, a Christian is someone who trusts Jesus more than they trust themselves. And people kind of listen to that and don't quite know what to say.
Yeah, how do you argue with that?
Right, which is why I say it that way. Because what they usually want to do is get into a debate about predestination or infant baptism or the Roman Mass. I don't really care to debate about those things. Because I think in many ways the relational is the top priority. But that relationship isn't just with Jesus. That relationship is with each other too, and how we treat one another. So, but you still have this question that we're wrestling with in this text, which is, well, believe. And now the NIV will say believe. The other translations, we're much more aware now as modernity recedes that this believing thing is a lot more complex than just checking off a bunch of things on a multiple choice test. It's a relationship. It's a lifestyle. It impacts behavior. How can anyone preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful on the feet of those who bring good news. So Paul's just basically setting up exactly what he's done. Paul went out and preached. Paul was sent. But not all the Israelites accepted the good news. Okay, what does he mean by that? They didn't. Well, on one hand, see, it doesn't, these check marks don't go away. Jesus rose from the dead, yes or no? Well, if you say no, that changes the relational aspect, and that changes the behavioral aspect. And so much of what Paul preaches and teaches, like what I'm going to deal with at the sermon today, is if you believe in the resurrection, that should change the relational aspect, and it should change the behavioral aspect. How does it? We're foggy. Yeah.
This was at work.
Yep. Yep, yep. So then, just like you say, so then you find, and people look at what's going on between Hamas and Israel. And of course, as we said, they see Israel in a religious light and they see Hamas in a religious light because they themselves are secular. To whatever degree those two groups actually are having religious motivations, and they say, just this is basically the new atheist argument from 10 years ago, religion makes good people do horrible things. It's like, well, there's a lot of people who you have to argue. That's a whole other conversation. But your point is well taken. And part of this, that part of what has happened over the last 2,000 years, that niceness, part of that is because Jesus got so deeply into our culture that whether or not people check off check marks or pray or do religious practices, in terms of our society, they very quickly learned you gain status by being nice. And how to win friends and influence people is a good strategy. And that sort of got disconnected from Jesus. But, you know, a lot of the people are now starting to wonder, How far can that disconnection from Jesus actually go and have it still hold as a societal value? Because another rising societal value we have in our society is YOLO, you only live once. And so if my best life now requires that I step on you, oh well, sucks to be you. There's that too. And what they recognize is that even some of those Christians who are not terribly nice and not terribly generous and mean-spirited carrying around that Bible, at least you can sit down with them and say, now let's talk about this Jesus that you claim to love so much. You actually have a place from which to begin a conversation with them about their behaviors and about their relationships. And you can leverage what is actually in that Bible to address their behavior. Now, to someone whose religion is altruistic hedonism, you only live once, what are you going to say to them? They're going to say, well, here's the deal. I don't believe when I die, I go anywhere. It's just nothingness. Therefore, what's at the top of my moral strategy is to have my best life now. And that means money, cars, clothes, relationships, and anybody who gets in my way is going to feel my wrath. Oh, that's your worldview. Okay, I just don't want to be anywhere near you when our interests conflict, because then we're going to have a conflict. And then you're probably going to turn on me and say, oh, you're one of those Jesus followers. Aren't you supposed to be nice? Isn't that how these things go? So this is a very big, complex thing. And so this is a very big, complex thing. And of course, it fans out because Christians don't agree on things. They fight over things.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And that's really hard for me to understand.
Well, and but again, if they have the Bible as a foundation, whether or not you can convince them, you actually have a basis for engaging them from the Bible. You can say, oh, and I can pull up four or five Bible verses that say, oh, so you're going to game the system by saying, Lord, Lord, weren't we with you in the streets? Oh, depart from me, I never knew you. Those who love me, keep my commandments.
And Paul says, do that. Sin all the more, so grace can abound.
Right. So at least when people are sort of using the Bible as justification, even for their bad behavior, at least you have that Bible to begin with. And in a Christian framework, at least you have Jesus. And Jesus is a really strong card among Christians. And yeah, he overturned the money changers, but he didn't go into Jerusalem and establish a tyrannical dictatorship and butcher his enemies. So at least Christians have a good place to begin the conversation with other Christians. And so part of what has happened in the West over the last few thousand years is because Jesus has been the beginning of the conversation, it's very natural for me to want nice things, to get my way, to please my desires, to do all of this. And, well, at least if those aren't conflicting with anyone else, it seems to be okay. But the Bible sort of, at least if I ostensibly believe in the Bible, there's something that impinges upon me and something that people can begin to talk about each other. And again, I go back to this realization that now, if you identify with the category of the Jews and you see what Hamas did to your people, well, then you feel anger and attack and assault and you're motivated to hit back. Okay. But if you're not, again, 3,000 years ago, or even in certain places in the world, 100, 200 years ago, you could look at what Hamas did to Israel and say, that's just normal. If you can get away with it, that's what you do. But because of this long history of Jesus on this throne, we look at it and say, that's not how people should live. There's no excuse for what Hamas did to Israel. There's no justification for it. You might say that because of the way the modern nation state of Israel was established, that some Palestinian groups got a really raw deal and that those injustices should be addressed. You can say that, but that is no justification for what this group did. Because this group, in fact, has been very clear on what their ends are. They basically, as they showed, they want to eliminate the nation state of Israel and the Jews. So, you know, but again, we look at this now through the eyes of Christianity over the last 2,000 years and say, there's no Christian should be involved in anything like that. That is evil. And why? Because our master, our model, our ideal, our Lord and King died on a cross and said, Father, forgive them for they don't know what they do. There's the Christian. So, but again, back to Paul here and his wrestling. Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message and messages through the word about Christ. But I asked, did they not hear? This is his question. He said, I went to the synagogues and preached. They heard. Jesus preached. They didn't listen. I mean, you might argue that, Paul might argue, say, well, I went to all of these towns and villages and cities dotted throughout, and I went to synagogues, and I told them about Jesus' resurrection. Just read the book of Acts. This is his sermon all the time. I told them he was the Messiah, and they didn't believe me. Now, Paul's also got to have a bit of humility about that because, of course, he didn't either. When they were stoning Stephen, he held their coats. So Paul's also got to have some generosity towards the Jews who, when Paul says, Jesus is the Messiah who rose from the dead, and they said to Paul, you're nuts. Paul should step back and say, that's what I used to think. In fact, I thought that so hard, and I was so zealous, I tried to eliminate the Jesus followers from the Jewish people. And upon that, Jesus arrests me on the road to Damascus and turns my life around, which leads to the question, why doesn't Jesus sort of do that to all the Jews? And right then you sort of sit on this question that we often sit on. Why this person and not this person? Why them there in those circumstances and not this here and these circumstances? Yeah, that's right. It's God's choice. It's God's plan. And that finally is Paul's answer in 10 and 11. He's sovereign and we're not. Again, I say, did Israel not understand? First, Moses said, I will make you. Now, Paul, in these next verses, sort of sets up an argument that on the basis of what's in the Old Testament, there are indications that God is going to do what Paul sees God as doing. Did Israel not understand? First, Moses said, I will make you envious by those who are not a nation. I will make you angry by a nation that has no understanding. And Isaiah boldly says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I revealed myself to those who did not ask me. So, in other words, when Paul looks at these two passages out of the Old Testament, he says, well, clearly, God had this plan all along. God was going to use pagan, immoral, terrible Gentiles, bring them to himself through Christ in order to even shame and bring back his chosen people. Now, this question about the chosen people of Israel always had a duality. If you read the Old Testament, you will see again and again how often there are some Jews who are faithful and some who are not. And so Paul basically extrapolates that and says that continues. But concerning Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hand to a disobedient and obstinate people. There have always been some in Israel who haven't followed. Chapter 11. I ask then, did God reject his people? There's the question. Has or will God abandon Israel? Now, this is where today's situation seems so revelatory. And why, understandably, many Christians, you can critique their theology, you can critique dispensationalism, many Christians looked at the state of Israel, but even without the state of Israel, where are the Babylonians? They're not really anything like Nebuchadnezzar or Babylon but the Jews are still around. They're still something that the entire world is paying attention to. They're still at the center of the drama. How can this be? And I think the answer here is God's not done with them. By no means. I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. Did God not reject his people whom he foreknew? Don't you know what scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he appealed to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars. I am the only one left and they are trying to kill me. I can imagine Paul many times felt this way. So when Paul is being attacked by his own people, this will come at the end of the book of Acts, he's attacked by his own people, he suddenly has some resonance with Elijah. But the word of the Lord to Elijah was, and what was God's answer to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed a knee to Baal. In other words, we never see the whole picture. God is sovereign. He still has a plan for his people. What, when, how? We don't know. But the answer to why show up to Paul on the road to Damascus and not to 20 other well-educated diaspora Jews who were also in, you know, really angry about this new Jesus cult that was spreading amongst their people. How do you answer that question? And you could have asked the question a few years before. Stephen saw it and was dying for his faith. Paul killing him. Why Stephen and not Paul? Why not appear? You know, and I've often asked the question, well, so Stephen in the book of Acts is being stoned and he looks up to heaven and he sees, and it's like, you know, Lord, you opened it for Stephen. Paul's standing right there. Why not let him see? You save yourself a trip. But he doesn't. And all of this in these chapters basically to say, God is sovereign. We are not. We keep trusting him. And so Paul's answer in chapter 11, which we'll read next week then, Paul's answer in chapter 11 is, this is God's business. He's got a plan. And he certainly wants to keep Israel around in one form or another, many forms that it is today. And the story isn't done. And again, however you read the news now, the one thing I look at is, the story isn't done. No, no, because Jerusalem's been destroyed how many times in the last 2,000 years? Well, they have so many names. Okay. Right? Hebrews, Israel, Jews.
Well, you know, you're just talking about Babylon. I'm like, okay, now what is Babylon today.
Well, they're in Iraq. Remember Saddam Hussein tried to sort of become the new Nebuchadnezzar? That didn't work out so well. Right. Oh, it always was a city. But and even so, again, over the last few years, I've made so many new friends from Israel. And it's been super interesting talking to them. So like my friend Jacob, who's visited the church a number of times, he's basically very, gosh, Jacob, he himself isn't observant, but he's allied with team observance, because for a while he was practicing Hasidic Jew, very observant. But now he lives in LA and he's an insurance broker. And he gives money to Livingstone's church and visits sometimes. And but he's an anti-Zionist, because he looks at the Zionists and say, they're like a bunch of communists. Communist nationalists, that's what those Zionists are. And then you've got Ben Shapiro, who in the wake of the attack says, anyone who is anti-Zionist is anti-Semitic. And it's like, my friend Jacob is not anti-Semitic. And then I have my friend Hezi, who I've met through this, who lives in Israel, and he's a Zionist. He's an Orthodox Jew, but I hope I don't get him wrong, but he's not, he's not Hasidic or any of those non-practicing types. And then my friend Joseph, who lives in Washington, D.C. area, so the Jews have lots of their own maps too. And so when you have when you have something like this, on one hand, they all sort of unite because, yeah, who's not going to stand against a raid like this and call it evil? On the other hand, what will bring them peace? Is Netanyahu sort of an extremist? Or they have all their own political factions and all their own religious conversations. So, and you say, well, Christians are what? United? Orthodox, all their little permutations, Catholics, they're fighting over their Pope, Protestants, whoosh, all over the map. Yeah, Reformed people are fighting over Christian nationalism, yada, yada, yada. So, yeah, on it goes. Well, I hope this was helpful.
That was actually a very good, lively conversation.
Well, good. I'm glad you enjoyed it. All right. Well, I will close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your grace. And we humbly bow and say, we don't know. Lord, you are God and we are not. And we are here to serve and to love and to follow Jesus. Help us, Lord, to love our neighbors as ourselves. And that includes our Palestinian neighbors, our Jewish neighbors, our non-Christian neighbors, just all over the map, Lord, you call us to love. And of course, Lord, that doesn't mean that governments don't have their role to play in all of this and creating justice and punishing evil, and all of that level goes too. So Lord, help us to be wise and to use whatever agency we have as you would have us use it. Help us, Lord, to trust in you and to believe that the story today is just as complex as it was 2,000 years ago, but you are just as alive as you were 2,000 years ago, and you can work even through these tragedies and these situations today as you have through how many situations over time. So help us, Lord, to believe and to trust and to follow you. Hear our prayer. In the name of Jesus, amen.
Thank you.
You're welcome.